So we are in 2 Peter 3. And as usual, I'm going to start with Bill. Would you please read? I'm going to ask you to read a whole section, big section, because it's bad to stop. When Peter's on a roll, it's bad to stop anywhere. We're going to have a misconception if we do. So if you would read verses 1 through 10.
Yep, and I'll be reading out of the Free Bible version.
Okay.
My friends, this is my second letter to you. In both of them, I've tried to stir you up and remind you to think clearly with pure minds. Remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and what the Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Above all, you should know that derisive people will come in the last days, full of mockery and following their own evil desires. So what happened to this coming he promised? They asked. Right from the time our ancestors died, everything's continued as it always has, and ever since creation began. But they deliberately ignore the fact that by God's command, the heavens were created long ago. The earth came into existence from water and was surrounded by water. It was through water that the world that then existed was destroyed through being flooded by water. But by means of that same divine command, the heavens and the earth that now exist are reserved for destruction by fire at the day of judgment when the wicked will be destroyed. However, my friends, don't forget this one thing, that for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not delaying the fulfillment of his promise as some define delay, but he is being very patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to be lost, but everyone to come and repent.
This whole section has to do with the second coming of Jesus. And there's scoffers coming. Ah, where's the promise of his coming? And that's what Peter is addressing. So the world being destroyed by a flood is used by him as an analogy for the reality of this promise. And that the single day is like 1,000 years. So, you know, time is not time to God like time is to us.
What would Peter say today, this far past his writing?
When he wakes up in the resurrection, I've thought of this. I've imagined heaven and ending up sitting down with anybody from the Bible times or any Bible writer, and they saying, now, and since I look Jewish and I don't expect that to change in heaven, saying, where did you live? And I tell them I lived in a new world. And I try to explain the Americas. And then we get down to, so what was happening in your day? When did you live? And I tell them I lived in the 1900s and 2000. And they're done. They're stunned. You know, they just don't know how to handle that. I mean, that's my imagination. They can't imagine that we lasted that long.
I have entertained the idea that Peter, when he learns how much longer, goes to John and says, "Were you alive that whole time?"
I frankly can't fathom how we've lasted that long either. And I'm in the middle of it.
The day for 1,000 years, I guess, has always typically been interpreted as just metaphorical purely. But quite a number of years ago, I was listening to Dwight Nelson.
Dwight Nelson.
Dwight Nelson talked about a trip that, over to Europe, I think it was, and he was talking with a world-famous physicist. And he wasn't even talking about this passage at all. He didn't even mention it, which sort of struck me as odd. But he related that this physicist that was explaining to him, according to the, I guess, the laws of physics and the theories of Einstein. And the physicist explained to him, he said, if you were able to travel away from the Earth at the speed of light for 12 hours, and you checked your watch that was with you, and you travel at the speed of light for 12 hours away from the Earth, then you turn around and you come back for 12 hours, how long would it be? Well, it'd be 24 hours for you, which would be one day. But he said a strange thing would have happened on Earth while you were gone for 12 hours. 1,000 years would have passed.
Wow.
This is from a physicist based on the theory of relativity by Einstein. Mm-hmm. And he didn't even mention this verse in his sermon. And I'm like, wait a minute. That fits. It's actually a literal scientific fact. Probably Peter didn't know that.
Like a single day, 1,000 years is a single day.
And at the speed of light,
wow,
exactly what it is. I don't know how it works, but that's what the physicist.
I never thought we'd have biblical confirmation for this theory of relativity.
be careful. It's more nuanced than that.
I think I've actually heard that theory.
Yeah, the details are the closer to the speed of light you are, the slower time moves for you. So it may be, you know, 9/10 the speed of light, a year would be 1,000 days. As you get closer and closer, it stretches out longer and longer, so that if you're within, you know, 1/100% of the speed of light, a year for you might be, you know, 10 billion years. It's one of those exponential functions,
yeah,
that just goes,
yeah,
crazy.
It would have to be. And that's what I think the physicist was doing. He was giving an example.
He's giving an example, right?
Rather than saying this is literally how it is. But nonetheless, it is true that time to God is not the same as time to us.
So an interesting extrapolation of that. So according to our physics, you can never reach the speed of light. But if you could, time would not exist at all.
Hmm.
Mm. And that seems to me to be the place where we bring God in, is that a being that exists all places at all times, time is totally meaningless to God.
Mm. Which is why the Hebrew concept of time is so much more significant than the Greek concept of time. I mean, you can't control time when you're in that mode, and you're in time. And that's the end of it.
Is that so? That changes the inference understanding of the palace of time of the Sabbath. Let me just say what my own mental worldview of Sabbath is. When I enter Sabbath, I'm entering Sabbath that is a constant throughout eternity and not linear. I don't know if that made sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's a non-linear experience, and I'm experiencing Sabbath in essence with Adam and Eve in the garden and with God at any
point. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I may be nuts.
To me, though, in some ways the God being out of time doesn't matter to me, because it doesn't help me understand God's interactions with me in time.
Mm-hmm.
Because he created me to be in time. If he's going to interact with me, it has to be in time. When he tells me things about the future, he knows that I see things in time, and he's not going to forget about that and say, oh, you know, wow, I forgot about the fact that they see time differently. God knows exactly how we see time.
Mm-hmm.
And part of our understanding of knowing he knows is the incarnation of Jesus.
Right.
Good point.
Well, if God exists at the complete speed of light in which time doesn't exist, then the inverse of that would be that everything that's stuck in time is a very slow version of God.
In a sense, that's true, yeah. If nothing else, God creates and sustains everything. So everything that exists is intimately connected with God.
So how much would a first century fisherman have understood any of this?
about as much as we do, to be frank. We don't understand it very well.
Well, remember, the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament were intently trying to figure out what in the world it was they were even saying.
It's a kind of a misapplication, but I like what Graham Maxwell used to say about teaching students Greek. He would say, now you know enough to leave it alone.
Mm-hmm. I guess I'm hearing about, in essence, the virtue, if you will, of patience.
Mm-hmm.
And of living within patience.
Yes. I had an experience with patience this week. Part of Silverado Trail washed out during our giant storm. And then blocking the road, they said the soonest they could get anybody to it would be Friday, and it would take 3 weeks to repair. Apparently, it was a very bad washout. That meant anybody who's been in Napa Valley here knows that when Silverado, there's only two arteries through Napa Valley. One is 29, the other is Silverado Trail. And they parallel each other. And so you have crossroads. So what we had to do was take crossroad to 29. And traffic is exponential in Napa Valley, especially this time of year. Maybe it's not as bad now as it was before. When the grapes are harvested, that's the worst time, because everybody likes to come to see the stomping of the grapes. Anyway, we had to come down the hill. And at first, they had no way to control traffic. So your choice was to either sit in line to get to 29 and a straight shoot, which would take a long time, and then try to get somebody to stop for you so you could get into 29. I don't like making that move because you have oncoming traffic you still have to deal with because the oncoming traffic is flowing through. The other traffic is stopped. So I decided to take the long way around. So I went all the way. I wanted to take Lodi Lane, but I couldn't see the sign. So I went whizzing past. And I went down to Bale Lane and I sat in traffic for over an hour. The next day was an hour and a half. Getting to a place, to my dad's, which takes me normally 15 minutes. And you talk about patience. Mm-hmm. I was also needing to pick up some medication at Smith's Pharmacy in St. Lena. And they closed at 6. And I was watching the clock on my car and chafing that I would make it just when they closed. And that's exactly what happened. By the time I rolled in St. Lena, it was just after 6. And I came up to St. Lena, to Smith's Pharmacy, just as Jeff, the pharmacist, was closing the door. And I yelled out the window, "Jeff, can I pick up my prescription?" And he said, "You know, we're done for the day, and the registers are all locked up." So I told him my plight, why I needed it, and he finally said, "Why don't you come in, and we'll work something out." Well, fortunately, I had the cash I needed for the prescription in my wallet, and so I pulled it out and gave it to him. But in the process of doing that, he said, "You have a new insurance card, don't you?" I had just gotten one that day. in the mail from Medicare. I opened it. I got the envelope, and it looked like another one of these things about Medicare that I don't need because I've already signed up for it, and I'm already in everything, and I just about threw it in the trash, the post office. And something made me open it, and there was this card. I looked at it, and I said, that's the same card I have, but it's not as thick. What is this card for? Why are they sending me the same card twice? So I get there and I pull this card out and he says, oh, this is your drug card. And I was like, I didn't know I was getting an extra drug card because I have covered with drugs under Medicare Advantage. And I think of how God routed me there late so that Jeff would be the one serving me and he would be the one telling me what that card was for. And it just stunned me to think that God would be that interested in small details of my life in time. So I didn't mean to silence all discussion. I just had, I could be sharing that.
Well, living inside of being patient is not my natural thing. I remember praying for patience and having it tested beyond my limits, in my opinion. But I think that the reminder I'm getting out of Peter is the same kind of thing, that mm-hmm. I have my timetable for everything. And there's a level of contentment we can develop with God. Talking with Jonathan last night, the idea that Jacob struggled with God in my head was always struggling with God, like against God. But mm-hmm. the idea that I could struggle with God against my nature, against the adversary, opened up some ways of thinking that I really...
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Same as having an advocate with Jesus.
If you struggle against God long enough, you end up in with God.
Well, he wants to be with us, right? So,
yes.
And so I see that is in the back of my mind as I'm reading Peter here today, that all of this is with God already.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not the next age. It's not the transition to the next thing.
I find some consolation in Ellen White's statement that delays weary the angels.
They're experiencing linear time.
Yes. Come on, don't you get it? Yeah.
So I don't want to move us on but I did have a question about all this water language and then transitioning to fire.
I have a question about the willfully forgetting too.
Okay. So however I want
to... The water... The way I was raised, and I don't know if this is valid or not, that in the beginning, and this is implied by Ellen White, in the beginning, the earth, because there was water and there was watery waste, the earth was, in a sense, and I understood scientifically, I can't remember the percentage anymore, but the earth is a large percent of water. Our bodies are a large percent water. Everything's from water. And that when the flood happened, the earth broke up. And that makes me think there was an earthquake. The earth broke up and water came out from the center of the earth and caused the flood. And there is a scientific theory that actually did happen. It's held only by a few people. It's not held by the majority of scientists. But then all that water, of course, became seas on the earth. And what we have now in the center of the earth is more fire. That's what I was raised with. I don't know. Those of you who are more scientifically inclined can tell me whether that's...
Brian,
it's hard to know how that would work. I'm sorry, go ahead, Marcia.
Brian Bull and Fritz Guy have a pretty interesting book. It's a, they call it a retro translation, I want to say, of Genesis, where they talk about all of this water and how the ancient Hebrew mind understood the creation story of the earth being, and actually they wouldn't have had a concept of the globe or the earth like we do. Right. But yeah, but this water out of water. Yeah, it's in Roy Branson's Legacy Sabbath School that they did, I don't know, 5 or 6 presentations on this that if you're interested in, it was pretty interesting to hear those ancient Hebrew concepts.
Yeah, well, the water had a greater significance in Hebrew, and I don't think Peter is going this direction, but water symbolized the chaos. That's the ancient Near Eastern concept of water. It's chaos.
Oh, interesting.
That is great bodies of water, great, and the deep particularly is the concept of chaos. And you get that in the book of Job with Leviathan and the deep. So God is creating, is transforming chaos into order in Genesis 1.
That raises a question, because I'm going through Revelation and I just realized when I did some cross-referencing that in chapter 13, where it says the beast comes out of the sea, and I looked up that word for sea, but then in 2 other places, the same beast comes up out of the abyss.
This abyss is probably the Greek variation of deep.
Yeah.
It would still mean chaos.
So is this abyss and the sea fundamentally the same thing?
You know, I haven't, I'm not a New Testament scholar anymore. I did my fling with New Testament for 2 years at Loma Linda. And I taught it a little bit at Hong Kong Adventist College, but I haven't taught it since. So I'm not sure I know for sure.
Well, I know
it's a study Bible out.
I know it's not the same word because I looked up both words, but the words
right.
are certainly.
No, they're not the same.
No, they're not the same word, but the meanings of the words could be connected to the hip kind
they
of
could,
thing.
They could overlap. Let me look at John, Revelation 13. I saw the beast rising up out of the sea in verse 1. And where does it come out of the abyss? Then I saw another beast that rose up out of the earth, but that's not the one you're talking about. The interesting thing is the Revelation styles the sea as peoples, diverse peoples all over the earth.
I was going to ask if that meant that the nations arise, that meant that the nations were seen as arising out of chaos, or have we switched metaphors?
In a state of chaos, I would think that be in a state of chaos, nations in a state of chaos, which certainly fits.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, I've also heard people distinguish between seas and waters. And they said there's a distinct difference in prophecy, but that's sort of off on another tangent. But they had some pretty compelling evidence for that, too.
Well, I wouldn't doubt that. Water is fresh water. And even in the ancient Near East, water was fresh water. Seas were saline. They were salt water. And creation in the Babylonian epic, creation begins when salt water and fresh water commingle together and create gods. And the salt water is Tiamat and the fresh water is Apsu. So they're the creator gods. And they create by commingling their salt water and their fresh water together.
And that's interesting because I just did a study on James 3 where James says that's not a good thing. Mixing salt water and fresh water out of your same tongue, it creates problems. And yet, in paganism, that was a good thing.
That's a good dissing of the Babylonian model. I don't know that he was thinking Babylonian, but it isn't possible. It isn't impossible, because there does seem to be some evidence that Babylonian thinking was still current in Judaism at the time of the New Testament. The Babylonians that stayed in Babylon for many years, eventually they filtered their information down into Jerusalem. And they were very tainted with Babylonian ways of thinking.
So would that have anything to do, parallel maybe, with the willfully ignorant or willfully unbelieving in the flood that he mentions here in verse 5?
I just have that they failed to notice that. I don't have anything about willfully ignorant.
I see through their, in the last day, the derisive people in the last days, full of mockery and following their own evil desires, mock the coming, and they are, verse 5, deliberately ignore the fact that by God's command, the heavens were created long
ago. Okay, so there is a deliberate sense there.
And is that connected to just the evil desires? And so that's just...
Mm-hmm.
But I just find it interesting that he uses all this water language, and it's like, so we say, in one way of thinking, God created order out of chaos, but then brought chaos, allowed chaos to return for the flood, and then created order again. And in the same way, what exists now is reserved for destruction in fire. And so that leaves the question, why is God changing what he's doing, or how is that, except the fact that there's an end to the age, I guess?
Well, you know, the flood didn't annihilate the earth, but fire could.
Mm.
And I'm going to add an addendum. I'm almost just dodging that statement. But tied to it is the judgment when the wicked will be destroyed. And the question I come, we assume the proactive destroyer is God. Therefore, he's destroying the earth and the people on it. And I'm going to raise the question, is that what is being said? Or is it able to be interpreted some way that we know the wicked cease to exist, therefore they are destroyed? But is God the assigned proactive agent of destruction? Or if so, how?
I'll tell you my belief. What it's worth, because, you know, you could cross-reference Revelation 20 and also Revelation 14 and try to make some sense of this, but I had to come to grips with, you know, there's several ways that are going on that happen, and there's not just one way God destroys the earth. If you look at all the evidence. So there's the glory of God that destroys the wicked. It's like a consuming fire. And yet when that consuming fire hits Nadab and Abihu, they die. And they pull them out in their bodies. Their bodies are still left. They pull them out in their tunics. So the consuming fire doesn't burn them up. It really kills them. So what is this fire then that has sulfur and it rains down from heaven and it destroys the earth? And when does that take place? The consuming fire of God is his character fully revealed. And not veiled anymore, just completely revealed. So it seems like you're dealing with that with Revelation and possibly and coming to the end of one's life. Because that glory of his love is too, well, as God put it to Moses in Exodus 33, You can't see my face because no one can see my face in the loom. That's counterintuitive. And I said this before, in ancient Near Eastern parlance, to see the face was to see love, grace, reconciliation, favor, all of those things. The backside would be the wrath side. If you turn your face away from someone or turn your back on someone, you are rejecting them. That's all the wrath is, all that Israelites could see and all that Moses could see and survive the experience. And so it's like, because we, by sin, we are so out of harmony with God's love. We do not love God's love. We, by nature, we are against God's love. It's too self-sacrificing. It's too demanding. It's too, it's not macho. It's not powerful. It's not everything that our passions want as human beings.
If you have a burning desire for somebody to be punished, and God doesn't do that,
that's a fire.
That's a fire. You angry. That burns you up inside because he's not exactly doing what you want him to do.
So that's another aspect to this. There is a fire that comes from within, because Ezekiel talks about that with Lucifer. Mm-hmm. That I will bring forth fire from within you. Well, the fact that God says that he does this doesn't mean he actually deliberately does that. But if he reveals himself to Lucifer, that fire is going to come out. It ignites it. So you have all these parallel fires. You have the lake of fire. What on earth is that? Then there's Ellen White's statement in Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898, where she says she likens fire to emotional agony. She says, we hear of the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. Thus is described and the words she uses next indicate emotional agony of the wicked as they deal with the fact of their loss. So they have all these fires, but I'm going to put all that aside now and suggest that whatever we think about all those fires, and make sense of them, one thing is very clear, and I take it from the sacrificial system. The sinner kills the animal. That's very clear in the text. Then the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the animal after it is dead. And to me, the fire is going to consume people after they're dead.
Is, in the Old Testament at least, is the symbol for fire normally associated with punishment or with cleansing?
It's a good question. It sometimes means punishment, more on a human level. Human beings often burn people with fire.
Nadab and Abihu.
No, that wasn't human. That was God's glory.
But it was definitely. It was fire and it was punishment, right? They were the ones that were consumed by fire, I think.
Yeah.
At any rate, it was punishment, not cleansing.
But they weren't actually burned up. That's the thing. It's a different kind of fire.
I don't even think it was punishment, honestly.
What?
I don't believe it was punishment. If you
it was natural consequences. It was natural consequences of their being where they shouldn't, in a state they shouldn't have been in.
Yes, absolutely. But consequences and punishment, one is natural, the other one is imposed. and that was the very first thing God showed me when he made me study it for 2 years. I got to that very passage, and if you rip out the chapter break, which is totally in the wrong place right there, it describes the fire of God. It describes, the whole section where the dedication of the temple or the sanctuary, and the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera. And if you just read straight on through, the exact same wordage, verbatim, is described again. And the only difference is it consumed Nadab and Abihu, but it was exactly word for word where everybody fell down and worshiped and rejoiced and everything. And then the exact same thing happens again to Nadab and Abihu.
Right.
And to me, that just made it clear that they were in the wrong place deliberately. And it's just like if you reach out and you grab high power lines and you're grounded, are you going to say that's punishment? No, it's not punishment. The electric line is not punishing you.
But in the symbology of the day, so I was basically asking if this fire could be God seen as God cleansing as opposed to God punishing. In the symbology of the day, though, they would have taken, I think the people on looking at the time would definitely have taken that as a fire was punishment rather than fire was natural consequences.
Yes, yes, they would have. And that's why the Day of Atonement, one of the reasons for the Day of Atonement, it links it to that Nadab and Abihu story in the beginning. And then it goes on to show that God is not the angry God. The Azazel is the angry God. That's what Azazel actually means.
Was that the goat that goes wandering mm-hmm. on? Okay. So I have two thoughts. Let me see if I related. First one definitely related to Peter. Would it be fair for me to say in the way Peter is using this, there's not a proactive agent. It's just a statement of reality. It's what happened.
Exactly. Exactly. I think we can take it that way. Sure.
Okay. I just, when I'm talking to people, that's how I orient, mm-hmm. but I want to know that he's not, we bring the assignment of proactive agent to it. Okay. So then the question, when we're talking about the brilliance of his coming and even going back to Moses on Mount Sinai, those who trust God post Jesus, right? I mean, at some point, I don't see us as being all that great, even to the point of angels who remained loyal at the second coming. And yet those who trust God seem to live in the brilliance of that fully revealed character. I mean, is that also appropriate to say?
They shine as the stars, which is they are resonating with his character. And if I think Romans 2 is sort of key here too, because he says that because you are despising the riches of his kindness and grace and love, and you don't understand that that's the very thing that leads you to repentance, by rejecting that view of God, you are storing up basically fuel. He calls it mm-hmm. wrath, but you're storing up the fuel that is going to burst into flames of your own torment on the day of the revelation of God's righteousness.
Yeah. So the those who are trusting God don't have that issue.
Right. Well,
that's what I'm hearing.
Exactly.
We're not allergic to it.
So we gain life through that experience, and we're burdened.
Exactly. Exactly. That which gives life to the righteous gives as death to the wicked. And the difference is not God.
Right, mm-hmm. right. Yeah. Okay. I just wanted to get that. Thank you. I didn't mean to distract.
And I think that's also paralleled in Jesus' version of judgment in John 3. Light comes, which you could even say fire. And there are two reactions to it. Those who hate the light are tormented by it. Mm-hmm. But those who come to the light, they're going to be exposed just as much as the other ones, but they're coming to it, they're healed by it, they're synchronized with it, and they thrive in it. So judgment is our reaction to the fire.
Exactly.
It's not a difference in fire.
And it's not God's decision about us, it's our decision about God.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It puts a whole new spin on the whole concept of repentance, not to be accepted, but to actually change our minds about
mm-hmm.
God.
I've
actually really, all of this with the text we've just read, it helps me see Peter in a different way.
And we haven't dealt with verse 9. I don't think we want to leave this without dealing with it. I suppose we could try to bend our minds around the concept that new births are taking place every hour, every minute around the planet. And how can Peter say this simplistic thing of he is not willing that any should perish, so he's waiting for as many as possible. I think the situation is more complex than Peter sees. He's waiting for a generation who gets the truth about God. That generation may be small, maybe a part of a generation, a very small part. But he's waiting for circumstances to be correct, for the world to be ready enough for him to unveil the knowledge of the Lord, which covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's not chaos. That's a different metaphor.
Chris, God's not worried just about humans.
Yeah, he has the whole universe to deal with too.
But I was just wondering if the universe was made, if you will, secure, not made secure, but came to security through the totality of the incarnation. Were their questions answered then, or are they still having questions and so this delay helps them see something new and different?
My understanding is their basic questions were answered, but they still had questions. Alan White intimates that. I can't remember where. But they still had questions, mostly, I think, about us. You're going to bring these guys home? I have to live with them down here on Earth when I guard them.
I think God respects that concern on their part.
Yeah, I think so, too. And the way I see God in Job is he has open court. Anybody in the universe can come and have a question or maybe objection to someone. And he's heard.
So wait, you mean God doesn't rule with absolute authority and authoritarianism?
If he did, there would be no point in having this assembly of the sons of God or any other council in heaven.
And that's right. It becomes a clear distinction again that there are assumptions we bring to the court of God that are legal and not communal counsel.
You know, the way Ellen White uses God's authority, it's very counter to the sovereignty of God doctrine. It's popular in evangelical Christianity. And to me, her best statement on authority and on ethics is Desire of Ages 759. God could have cast Satan and his followers, could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. And I always ask my students when I recite this, how easily can God cast a pebble to the earth? And I say, so hold a pebble in your hand. How easily can you cast a pebble to the earth? Well, you can just let it go. So God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one could cast a pebble to the earth, but he would not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling powers found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. She doesn't even mention justice. And the presentation of these principles, not their enforcement, but the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. To me, that is just the most fabulous statement she's ever made.
Do you remember where that's found?
Desire of Ages, page 759, when she talks about the meaning of the atonement. That's her entrance into that topic. So I see Ellen as expressing God's authority in a completely different manner, and she tiptoes on that topic elsewhere in her works, because she is so afraid of an authoritarian model. Mm-hmm. And she really rejects authority when it's badly used. She, you know, she was instrumental in getting a conference president removed because he was authoritarian.
Well,
wish she was around now.
Oh, what would she do? Well, there would be words.
So I was just reflecting on, again, the Jesus hermeneutic of authority. And he taught, how old was he, 13 or something, when he taught as one with authority? Or is that as he was older?
That's when he's older, when he has his ministry well underway. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were always wrangling over the text. And, you know, where you had, what is it, three scribes, you had four opinions, or three rabbis, you had four opinions, or something like that, or two rabbis had three opinions. They didn't have the conviction of what the text meant. They didn't have the way to reason it in a way that was rational to the mind. Jesus was reasonable all the way through his ministry.
He had the authority of understanding.
Yes. That's a good way of putting it.
Going back to sort of God's way of running things, and this may be a sidebar rant, but Adam Grant, an economist and psychologist, I think, anyway, he has a podcast, and he had an episode on self-management. Mm-hmm. And I don't know what his worldview is, but every time I hear him, it just seems like he's painting this picture that is the fruit of the Spirit. And when you actually see if God rules through self-control, he has no interest in controlling anyone. And with an open court or open, you know, let's come reason together, my word doesn't rule, my word, I'm listening, so we can come to understand. It seems like it's not consensus rule, but it is reasonable. And in the same way Jesus brought reason and understanding to how he understood the scriptures.
Actually, Jonathan Gallagher does say it's consensual.
There's a way in understanding consensus, but how we use it, I see consensus as being vindictive and arbitrary, not arbitrary, but authoritarian. It still comes out as authoritarian.
It does.
Now, I can conceive of a different kind of consensus.
Yeah. Yes. Well, consensual in God's government means every last angel has to agree, and they have to agree in their own free will, voluntarily looking at the evidence. They have to come to agreement. There's no pressure.
So all questions must be answered.
All questions must be answered satisfactorily. Must be answered by demonstration of the evidence.
I think that's the only way the great controversy is going to be finished at the very end, is not just all the angels, but every last human being is going by their free will, looking at all the evidence, agree that God is never complicit in anyone's death. Because that's the only way the security of the universe can last. Is that God is completely off the hook for being involved in everything he's been accused of.
Mm-hmm.
Bill, I thought, hinted at something earlier that has always intrigued me. The possibility that the legal aspect of salvation is actually to satisfy the onlooking universe rather than God, so that they feel comfortable with the way God's dealing with things.
It's not a legal aspect like any legal aspect on earth, though.
Yeah. I was going to say, not legal as we think of legal, but because what I was inferring, at least in my head, I don't know how it came out, the courts of heaven are not legal courts as we think of a courtroom. but a gathering place for, and I even hesitate to use the word debate, a gathering place to ask questions, pore over evidence, and come to conclusions. I don't see that as legal. I don't see it as scales of justice or legal as we understand it.
So, I don't actually want to get hung up on the word legal so much as the onlooking universe. Bear with me here. The onlooking universe bears a significant amount of responsibility for the fact that God had to let things play out because they would have misunderstood otherwise. So what I'm saying is that the onlooking universe doesn't get a lot of this any more than we do in some respects. And so that stuff that looks like legal language and some of the oddities of, for us looking on about how God has dealt with this, is because he's not dealing with just humanity alone. He's looking with working with the onlooking universe and their misunderstandings. And there's another piece to this that we don't often talk about, and that is, I don't believe that God's creation is over. Which means that throughout eternity, it will only be a tiny little slice of the beings that are in existence 100 trillion years from now. There will only be a small fraction of them that were witnesses to all this. And I'm not talking about just humanity. I'm talking about the onlooking universe will be a significant minority in the deep, deep future. And I think God has to make sure that since sin came into this, he's got all the bases covered for anybody who might eventually come along and ask any question that even the onlooking universe has to ask.
Yes.
God's got a lot of bases to cover here.
So I would like to propose this, that the angels pretty much were in the legal model thanks to Satan, who invented it.
Yes, that's kind of what I'm saying.
That they were kind of in it all along. They didn't understand why God didn't just destroy this world at several times. When Ellen White says there was a crisis in the government of God, she puts that around the time of the judges. Mm-hmm. And the angels weren't willing to come here. And that could explain why some things happen. If the angels leave, see, God doesn't coerce his angels. So
I completely agree with that, because when you look at the Old Testament history, which is pretty confusing, but if you enter this factor that even unfallen angels, and maybe even the sons of God or whatever, wherever these decisions are being made in heaven, I think they were influenced by Satan's version of fairness, of his proposal that, well, you know, if we had a little fear and punishment, we could prevent or we could manipulate minds. And if they're infected with that, and if this council of heaven, or this assembly, or whatever you want to call it, if they actually can use God's signet ring, to use the analogy, so that their decisions have the stamp of God on them, that would also explain why a lot of things in the Old Testament are attributed to God. Because the decisions of heaven, for instance, what if the flood was a decision by this council in heaven, said, "What, God, there's just nothing we can do. We just need to wipe them out." And what if various events throughout history were angels' attempts to carry out some of Satan's ideas that were so subtle they didn't realize that it wasn't God's will? And God allows them to experiment with us, as horrible as that sounds, until we get all the way down to just before Jesus is born. And Ellen White clearly says the angels had basically exhausted every idea they'd come up with, and it still wasn't working. And the only thing left was, okay, God, let's just wipe this out of the universe, and we'll affirm that you are fair, and we'll let you off the hook. And instead, God says, no, I'm going into the middle of it.
So I picture this in my mind with the angels standing on the edge of heaven with thunderbolts in their hands, yeah, just waiting for God to say, okay, you can do it.
Yeah.
And then they're going to destroy us. And then they watch as the Son of God comes down and disappears for 9 months.
It's no wonder they were singing at his birth. Yeah. They're amazed that he would do such a crazy idea.
Yeah.
And they're just starting to realize, wait a minute, maybe that is an idea that would work.
And I don't know that I can carry it as far as you, Floyd, but I think the essence is there, that they had so much to learn, and God is not going to convince people on the basis of his word.
That's right.
They have to see the evidence. They have to see it work out. They have to be able to apply it to reason and rationally understand it.
And if we view it from this much larger perspective of God providing evidence to the universe, when I was reading the Gospels and listening to Jesus saying things that I used to think he was saying to the Pharisees in front of him, but they just, like, what does this have to do with what's going on? But if I include the picture of, wait a minute, there are demons. Satan is present. There are holy angels. There are, Zoom meetings going on all over the universe where they're watching every detail of what's going on Earth in real time. And when Jesus speaks, he is aware that he's on camera. And I now see many things that he says that we water down because we insist he's only talking to this person or to Nicodemus or to these Pharisees or whatever. But if you put it into that big context, all of a sudden you're going, oh, he's giving a direct message. He's talking right over their heads. He's not even talking to that person anymore. He's talking to the listening, watching universe, and they get it. That message was primarily for them, not for the people listening. And it really makes it come alive for me.
It does. The whole born again thing going to an angel is an impressive thought.
Yeah. Since they were never born
the way you think. I will say I really appreciate it. I'll have to think about angels having the legal model. I don't disagree with that. I just have looked at God and the heavenly courts, not as a courtroom, but he is, I would still say I go with that, but I can see him having to deal with legalistic
beings
across the universe.
Perceptions.
Yeah. Legalistic residue in their minds.
Because that mm-hmm. is the whole temptation of the adversary.
Yeah.
Is that mm-hmm. sophistication.
Well, and he tried.
I was trying to find it. There's a wonderful place very close to that in Desire of Ages where it says basically Satan is saying that God can't forgive mm-hmm. without and still be just. And he there's this description of the legal model, and then it says claimed Satan. So this has been his argument mm-hmm. all along, which bolsters the idea that this is a viewpoint that was entertained in heaven.
Yes.
Yeah.
Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan.
Yes.
Yes, yes, that's the one.
Every sin must meet its punishment. Yes.
And his version of justice was abhorrent to God because it was without mercy.
Yes.
So I put in the chat, for me, and this is where I sit in my worldview, is that God's when God says justice, thinks justice, it's about doing what's right and good. When the adversary thinks justice, he's thinking punitive. God thinks restorative. So I mean, I see that as the character direction. When you're with God or you're against God, there's sort of this split in how the natural understanding goes. And with all the questions in the universe, God can't use his adversary's methods.
That's right. And
I guess 6,000 years or whatever it was even before the earth was created.
Because God's goal isn't to defend himself, per se. It is to defend the reality is the only way the world and the universe can run.
And I think he allows sin to fully develop so that it proves that it's untenable and that the end result is it will self-destruct. He doesn't have to destroy it. It will self-destroy, which almost nobody believes today.
So that's why we have to go through the records during the millennium. Not because we're going to go, oh, that person was so bad. Let's go do this. No, we're tracing cause to effect. Where was this? What did this person suffer as a child? What led them to become this kind of person as an adult? We're blending mercy with, quote, justice.
Well, and I think we get to see God doing everything right to draw them in.
Yes.
And their steadfast refusal to be drawn
in. Mm-hmm. Yes. But we're going to be seeing how the natural consequences are going to take place. There will be, by the time this whole thing ends, there will be no surprises.
So the second coming is not really the end.
No.
No. No.
I just hear it all the time. Oh, I can't wait for the second coming. And I'm like, I can't wait for the third.
Yeah.
Actually, the end of the third.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Long after. Well,
I don't relish watching the wicked die. No,
I agree. And I go back to something Mark, I think it was Mark who said, I imagine somebody in the great, great hereafter coming up to me who I don't know and saying, you know, I tuned into the Bill channel and I want to know, and I'll have some clarity, and there is no guilt or shame, right? So we can look at my stupidity and say, wow, amazing that I responded and came back, you know, assuming that I stay trusting in a trusting relationship. And I think the beauty of the character of God to have that ability to explore my dark moments and to see the light dispelling the darkness. I just think that's going to be an amazing conversation.
I'm reminded of the verse that says that God will make a human being worth more than a talent of gold. Now, I think in context, he's saying that there's not going to be many people around, but I've often thought that the experience that we have gained here on earth, particularly of God's grace and mercy, we have the firsthand evidence of how God dealt with the problem of evil, and how he was able to win back to trust and love people who were off on the edge. That is going to be the most valuable evidence in the universe when this is all said and done.
I will add to all of that, that the conversations we have because of the questions the onlooking universe has for us, the question I will have for them is every time, how did you process, just like we were saying, you know, how did you process this? And they are witnesses from a whole nother perspective that we also need to hear. Because I think this goes to the future generations, the future creations, and how will they remain secure?
Mm-hmm.
the witnesses of a few trillions of years from now in Earth time, and the record that is available in whatever kind of form of media is available, Vulcan mind meld, I don't know, but some way of being able to share story of the great tribulation of the universe. I just think that's what secures it. We're not automatons in the future. We are fully free.
And it's we the will
be inoculation.
we will not be pontificating what helps. We're going to be just sharing our stories, sharing what we learned, sharing, and then they take and they process that. And some of that will be on light rays. That's my odyssey here is the oddity, I should say. I believe that time or all events are all stored on light rays. And all you have to do is call light back and bring it. And that's how the wicked see the full great controversy, which means it's going to take a long time. Maybe God has an edited view or something.
God takes Floyd's role. I really like that idea that we are the inoculation against any reoccurrence of evil throughout all eternity.
That makes so much sense scientifically, doesn't it?
A trillion years from now, if somebody says, let's try that experiment again, God does not have to let it play out a second time because all the evidence is there. You know, just go at it. These people talked about this way back there in 2021. Just go rerun that and reassemble this group here and let's talk to them. You really don't want to try that.
We can, Floyd, feel free to edit this. So I'm just going to say it. But to me, that idea is there are beings who could choose another path and they would cease to exist and no one would go, oh, God is an ogre.
No.
It's just a grand rebellion can never happen again.
Right.
The goal.
God's not going to let them go lightly, but he doesn't have to let them create the chaos that he had to let Lucifer create.
The goal of the end game is to have a universe full of trust without a hint of fear.
Mm. Yes.
And amen, amen.
I think we're going to
make sure
have
this
to close.
Never happens again.
Yeah. I think we're going to have to close. This has been a glorious, heavenly discussion.
All from Peter.
Yeah. Well, I think Peter would be a little shocked.
Right. He'd be surprised where we went.
He'll say, the last I knew of the heavenly universe, I was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. anyway, let's have prayer. And Mark, would you have prayer for us?
Oh, certainly. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all the blessings that you've given to us, not the least of which is Sabbath day that you've set aside to bring us together with you and others of your children, your students, and for the opportunity to meet together on this wonderful technology that can let us form community and talk about you and share our ideas, share our hope and faith. Even if we can't see face to face, we pray that you will bless our efforts here, bless all those who may hear this later, and keep us safe until we can come back together on another Sabbath or that great reunion in the kingdom. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.